I'll give you a moment to get there. We've been hearing from God each week from 1 Chronicles. David has received his commission from the Lord to not to build the temple, but to gather for it, gather materials and laborers and such. And in this passage, we see him doing just that and turning to Solomon, who would be the builder of the temple, and giving Solomon a charge. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. Then David said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David gave orders to assemble the aliens living in Israel, and from among them he appointed stonecutters to prepare dressed stone for building the house of God. He provided a large amount of iron to make nails for the doors of the gateways and for the fittings, and more bronze than could be weighed. He also provided more cedar logs than could be counted, for the Sidonians and the Tyrians had brought large numbers of them to David. David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Therefore, I will make preparations for it." So David made extensive preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, but this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, and may you have success and build the house of the Lord your God as he said you would. May the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will have success if you are careful to observe the decrees and laws that the Lord gave Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. I have taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, quantities of bronze and iron too great to be weighed, and wood and stone. And you may add to them. You have many workmen, stonecutters, masons, and carpenters, as well as men skilled in every kind of work, in gold and silver, bronze and iron, craftsmen beyond number. Now begin the work, and the Lord be with you." Then David ordered all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. He said to them, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not granted you rest on every side? For he has handed the inhabitants of the land over to me, and the land is subject to the Lord and to his people. Now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. Begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the sacred articles belonging to God into the temple that will be built for the name of the Lord." Here ends our reading. Let's now respond in thankfulness to the Lord. You have a response there written in your bulletin. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you for your word. We ask that now you would speak to us by it. Jesus, preach to us by your word. Spirit, illumine your word for us that we may understand it. Change us by it. Cause us to understand you and your gospel love for us even greater as we look at this passage, your words to us today. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you sitting in
These seats this morning may have already set your hearts and minds to be a part of Christ's church all your life long, wherever you may be, whether it's here in Clayton or someplace else. You set your hearts and minds to be a part of His church all your life long, and that's a good thing. Some of you here this morning, that may not be the case, and that's okay. We're all in different places at different times in our lives. Whether you're at that place or not, setting your heart and mind to worship the Lord, to be a part of His church through your life, whether you're there or not, it's an appropriate question for you to ask this morning. What's the church about? Why church? Why should I be a part of a church? What do my activities in the church have to do with anything? Do they have a purpose? Do they have a goal? Are we trying to do something? Why is the church there? Is it just something to take up my time? Or is there something to it? This passage here this morning talks about that purpose or that goal, the reason that the church exists, the reason that you as an individual fit in the church or are involved in a church. The passage talks about what the meaning is when you do anything in a church. As we look at this passage, it's important for us to make, first of all, a number of different identifications. And if you'd like to follow along in an outline, you may. You don't have to. There's an outline written for you in your bulletin. And if you'd like to do this, you're welcome to. And our first section this morning is called Identification. We're talking this morning about being devoted to Christ's church, our first section on identification. Anytime we look at a passage of Scripture, it's important to see with whom we're supposed to identify. We're looking at, in the New Testament, we say, am I supposed to identify with the Pharisees here, or the disciples, or Jesus, or the sinful woman, or the tax collector? Who am I supposed to identify with? And when we're in the Old Testament, we ask the same kind of questions. And as we come to this passage, we see David and Solomon and those helping Solomon and craftsmen and the temple. It's appropriate for us, and we should ask, what are these things today? Who are these people today? With whom should I identify? Our first identification, and you see here in your outline, the temple today is the church. The temple today is the church. The New Testament redefines what the temple is, and it says it's no longer a stone building that exists in a physical, geographical Palestine, Jerusalem. That's no longer the temple of God. The temple of God, rather, today is the church. It's called such, and in 1 Corinthians 3:16, the church is referred to being a holy building, a temple, and in 1 Peter 2 as well, and in Ephesians 2. So we make that adjustment as we come to our day. The temple today is the church. And we keep that in mind as we look at this passage. Second identification for us today. We believers in Christ are to identify in part with Solomon. Now, who identifies with Solomon, at least in part, and the people under Solomon working to build the temple, who identifies with that? We do. Believers do. More about this later. Thirdly, we should understand that David, in preparing for the temple building, was a foreshadowing of Jesus. David was a foreshadowing of Jesus as the one who was king over Israel and prepared for the building of the temple, which is today the church. David compares to Jesus. How do these two compare? Well, this passage, at least in a couple of ways. The first way, David and Jesus are similar in this passage. A, they're both establishers of peace. They're both establishers of peace for God's people. In the Middle East of David's day, it was a common practice for the nations, the pagan nations. They believed this, that God would not, their gods, their pagan gods, imaginary gods, we know them to be, would not enter the temple, their pagan temples, until the enemies of that people were vanquished, conquered. And once a nation conquered its enemies, they believed their gods would then enter their temples and be present among them. Well, this was all falsehood. But we find out in Deuteronomy 12 that God said that with him, the one true God, this was the case. In Deuteronomy 12, God told Moses, when God's people are on the verge of entering into the promised land under Joshua, he tells them that a temple will be established, a place for his name, a place for his presence will be established when God's people are done vanquishing their enemies in the promised land. When the promised land is completely vanquished and belongs completely to God's people. Verses 8 and 9 in our passage this morning, chapter 22, refer us to this. David had done that. Joshua had failed in this way. Joshua had not conquered all the enemies of God's people in the promised land, and the promised land had various kinds of people, sovereign to themselves, living in the promised land. But David conquered them all. He opens the way for God to establish his presence, special presence, in the temple. David had brought for his people peace. If you were a person living under David's kingship, you didn't have to worry anymore because of David, of the foreigners, the enemies that were right next to you. David had established peace for his people. How does Jesus establish peace for his people? Well, Jesus established peace for us because he conquered our enemy. He conquered the enemy who had the power over death. He conquered Satan. How does the New Testament put this? Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus put Satan and his demons to public shame in the cross and resurrection, overcoming death. Hebrews 2:14, since the children, us, have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in our humanity so that by his death Jesus might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus conquered Satan and his power over death in his death and resurrection. 1 John 3:8, John writes, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. This is David's language. David destroyed the enemies of God's people so that God's people could have peace. And Jesus destroyed our enemy, Satan, the evil one, so that we could have peace. Romans 5 puts it this way. Through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, isn't he? He's given us peace from the threat of death and Satan. And he's given us peace from the wrath of God, which was justly coming against us, so that we now have peace with God. Jesus and David both are people that accomplish and establish peace for the people of God. Secondly, David and Jesus are alike in this way. Each of them does everything necessary for the construction of the church or temple to begin. Each of them does everything necessary for the construction of the temple or the church to begin. David assembled all the materials necessary, all the laborers necessary for the physical, temple to begin, for construction of it to begin. Jesus likewise does everything necessary so that the church might begin to be built. Think historically here. Jesus does everything in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and seating at the right hand of God so that the church can be established, the church can be built. What were Jesus' preparations for the church? Well, not wood and stone and gold and bronze and silver. Those were Jesus' preparations. Jesus' preparations were things like this. Number one, his perfect life. Jesus lived the perfect life to earn eternal life for his people so that anyone who comes along believing in him might have eternal life through his righteousness, through his good life. second of Jesus' preparations for the church, his sacrificial death. He substitutes for us in receiving the just penalty of all who had and would believe. He pays the debt for believers' sins so that our debt with God for sins stands forgiven. See, apart from this preparation of Jesus' death for our sins, no church can be built. The church is built on this fact, that there is forgiveness of sins, that there are people who can even be in the presence of God. We can be in God's presence because our sins have been washed away by Jesus through his death. Jesus' third preparation for the building of the church, his resurrection and ascension. His resurrection and ascension. Jesus rises to life eternal with the Father so that all who believe in him, those that believed in the Savior God before him in Old Testament times, and those who would believe after, could be raised to eternal life, just as he was. Jesus, like David, puts all things in place through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, so that the construction of the church might begin, with Jesus Christ himself being the very cornerstone of the church, a fundamental building block. Jesus. So, we see Jesus in what are among his last words to his son Solomon. And he says to Solomon, okay, I've made all the preparations, now you, Solomon, and you who are assisting him, helpers, craftsmen, etc., build the temple. I've got everything ready. Now build it. Jesus, likewise, among his last words to his sons, his children, his disciples, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel to all creation, in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What is this, in essence? This is Jesus, like David, saying to his sons, who are children of God, build the church. I've made all the preparations necessary. To my life, my death, my resurrection, my ascension, all the preparations necessary. Now, build the church. That's the Great Commission. It's Jesus saying, build the church, just like David had said to Solomon and Solomon's helpers build the temple. This brings us to the chief exhortation of this passage. In light of the fact that Jesus in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension has made all the preparations necessary for building the church, our expectation, what God says to you and I this morning, is that. Build the church. Build the church. Jesus has made all the preparations necessary. Build the church. There's just one task mentioned in this passage, a task that's central to the people of God. It's that task of church building. I'm going to make a disclaimer here. This message this morning is not about this local particular church. It can be. If you're a member of the church here, it can be for this time, as long as you're here, living in Clayton, a member of this church. This message is really about you. This message is about you and your response to Jesus as he's declared to you, build my church. Build my church in the message of the gospel. This passage is about you. So as you hear these things about building the church, don't hear necessarily a plea to do all these wonderful things for this church so that we can look real nice. This is about you and your response wherever you are in whatever church you're a member, at whatever point in your life. This is about you and your proper response to Jesus. And that proper response is building his church. I've arranged this with a number of questions about building the church. The first question is, who's involved? Who's involved in building the church? In this passage, we see that the building of the temple, the building of the church, was not just one man's responsibility. It involved David, surely. It involved Solomon. But it didn't just involve Solomon. It involved helpers that David arranged underneath Solomon to build the temple. Stone cutters, masons, people skilled in inhaling bronze and silver and gold. This is a group project. I hated group projects in school, but they're good things in the church. The church, the building of the church, is a group project, and every member, I think that's a blank for you there, all members of the church, all who call upon Christ's name, are part of this building. It's not a one-man show. It wasn't a one-man show in David's day and in Solomon's day either. Secondly, scale of effort. What's the scale of effort that God asks of us in building the church? What does this passage indicate about whether this task of the building of the church is a major or minor effort for us? Well, if we look at this passage, we see that the scale here is massive. It's a massive scale. We see this in verses 14 through 16. We see this in verses 2 through 5. In the end of verse 5, we see verse 5 saying that David's preparations for the temple were extensive. In verse 14, David says that he had taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord. In verse 16, the craftsmen that David assembled were described as being beyond number. The metals, the precious metals that he assembled, the gold, silver, and bronze, are listed as being beyond count, beyond weight. This is the scale of effort fueled by the exhortation David gives to Solomon and the Israelites in verse 19. He tells them there to devote their hearts and souls to seeking the Lord. This is what fuels this massive scale of effort. Hearts that are seeking the Lord. Where David's heart and soul were devoted to seeking the Lord, why his scale of effort is so great. It's hyperbolic in essence. David's preparations for the temple were not minimal. Rather, they were astonishing. And this is the message for us. As individuals who are called by Christ's name, Christians, this is the message for us. Our efforts in building the church, wherever we are, in whatever church we're in, at whatever point in our life, the message for us is our efforts in building the church are to be maximal. Not minimal. Maximal. You and I are to be about this, the building of the church. You and I are to go all out. Our efforts in building the church are to be on this level of hyperbole. That's the point of the writer of Chronicles here. David's efforts were on the level of hyperbole. The amount of gold supply here, verse 14, 100,000 talents of gold. 100,000 talents of gold that David supplied for the temple. To give you an idea of that, in 1 Kings 10, Solomon's annual base revenue was 666 talents of gold. 666 talents of gold. And all of Solomon's wealth, that's how much gold he got in his base revenue. But 100,000 talents of gold were what David provided for the temple. This is a massive scale, a maximal effort. See, what do we do? How do we build the church? There are three ways we build the church, three ways in which you and I can be a part of building the church. The first way is through gifts. Gifts that are monetary. Money is what we're talking about here. We're told in Scripture that it's appropriate for us to give money to the church, and this money has two uses. One is what we think of first sometimes, that is for a building. Okay, for maintaining a building if you have one, or building a building if you don't. By the way, in the construction of the building of the temple, foreigners were used. People that weren't part of God's people. So whenever we get to the building, it's okay whether we choose a Christian or non-Christian construction company. David chose non-Christian. B, we have use for money in the church for the people in the church. For the people in the church. We use money so that we can effectively minister to people. That's the main thing. The building's just there so that we can minister to people. So that we can build people up in their love and knowledge of Christ. In this, we think maximally. not as we think about giving to the church that we say, well, how much does the church need if I? We don't say that. You and I don't say that when we think about our giving to the church. It's not maximal giving. We don't say, how's the church doing in comparison to its budget? Well, if the church is doing all right, I'll give less. We don't think, what's the minimum I need to give? How much help does the church need? These are all questions of minimalism, aren't they? David didn't say that when he came to build the temple. Well, exactly how much gold are you going to need, Lord, for the building of your temple? I'll provide that much and no more. No, 100,000 talents of gold. David just lavished it on the Lord because this was to be a building of great magnificence for all the nations to see. Instead, we ask as we approach giving, instead of saying how much does the church need to get by, we say how much can I give to make the church really thrive? Instead of asking how's the church doing in comparison to its budget, if the church is doing all right, I'll give less, we ask how much can I give to the church regardless of the church budget while still being responsible to paying my bills, to caring for my family. Instead of saying what's the minimum I need to give, we say what's the maximum I can give. If you're a member of this church, you vow to support the church, its work, and its worship. The biblical standard is 10% of your income. So if you're not giving that or it seems that you can't, you ask yourself, how can I readjust my living and my spending habits so that I can get my life and my finances in order with God's command for me to give at least 10%? Again, in church building, we think maximally, even if it means we have to downsize personally. Now, the second way in which a member of the church can build up the church, got through the money section, is by gifts of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit. That refers to your, my ministering in the church. The gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:7, says the Spirit of God, when a person comes to be saved, when a person comes to be believed, the Spirit of God gives each person gifts to be used for the edification, the building up of the church. That's the second way we build up the church, through the gifts that God has given us. Again, as with the first category, we speak in terms of maximal effort. And so we ask ourselves the questions not like this: how can I avoid using the spiritual gifts God has given me? Or what's the slimmest involvement I can have in the church? We ask rather, how can I maximally minister in the church for its building up? What can I do and how often can I do it so that the people of God in the church are matured, so that they are built up, so that they become more like Christ through my efforts? Again, we don't do this to the exclusion of our spouses or our families or our right commitments. We don't kill our families or our spouses and say, well, it's okay because I'm devoted to the church. No. God has commanded us to be responsible in these areas of our families, our spouses if we have them, our families. But as we look and make sure that our families are taken care of because God has given us that responsibility, we think maximally about how I can be involved, how I can use my gifts for the building up of the church. Now, the third way each member of the church can build it up is by his or her, third point, telling of Christ. By his or her telling of Christ and his gospel. 1 Peter 2 tells us that the church is a building comprised of living stones, which are its people. This message says to us from 1 Peter 2 that if you want the church walls to get higher, you want the church to get bigger, you tell of Christ and the gospel. Because each person that believes is a living stone added to the wall of the church. This holy building, this holy structure that we call the church. Again, in terms of this, we don't think in terms of minimums. We think in terms of maximums, like David. We don't think, how can I avoid non-Christians so that I don't have any contact with them, so that I'm not uncomfortable? We think in terms of how can I maximally be around non-Christians? And when I'm around non-Christians, how can I maximally use this time through my kindness shown to them? Kind words, kind actions. And as opportunity arises, through telling them of Christ and the gospel in an unobnoxious way, obviously. Don't knock them down and pin their arms on the ground with your knees and hit them back and forth while you're telling them of Christ, figuratively. But we're thinking in terms of maximums, and when we see our non-Christian neighbor or working with our non-Christian coworker, we think, how can I use this conversation, whether in word or in deed, to show this person what Christ is like? How can I do Christ-like actions to this person so that the gospel, through my actions, will be unveiled? How can I take opportunity here? It seems like it might be an appropriate time to speak up something about Christ being the Son of God who dies to save sins. We think of how I can maximally use my time with non-believers. D. If you're like me, you get to this point, you've been through A, and it's 1 and 2 points, and B, and 2 and 3, and that's a big weight. You say, oh man. The question is, are we daunted in this? Should we be daunted in this? You might be tempted to say, oh, maximal effort, giving, ministering, telling of Christ and His gospel. Well, we don't have to be daunted. It's not a matter of us being up to the task. It's not a matter of us having great ability. There's nothing that indicates that Solomon was a great builder, that David was a great builder, that they knew anything about architecture, but they were called to the task. Verses 7, 8, and 10 speak of the name of the Lord. We've talked about this some before in Sunday school and in worship. What does this mean, the name of the Lord, this reference to the name of the Lord? Well, the name of the Lord refers to God's presence. Refers to God's presence. When we hear in Old Testament times or New Testament times, when it talks about the name of God, the name of the Lord, it's talking about the presence of the Lord, particularly God's accessible power. God's accessible power available for His people, accessible to His people. And that's very much in the scheme of things as David turns to Solomon, that the presence of God had been with David, fighting for him in all these battles, and the presence of God would be with Solomon in the building of this temple. God's presence, God's power. The name of God speaks of God fighting the battle. Speaks of God fighting the battle. So we're not daunted as we look to give our money to minister to others with our spiritual gifts and to tell others of Christ. No, we're not daunted. Why not? Because we have access to the power of God through Christ being present among us. Jesus said, wherever 2 or 3 of you are gathered in my name, there I am. Paul says that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. God is present among Christians, and God fights. Jesus is King, fights the battle for us as we approach these things. Christ is fighting the battle. So we step forward physically. We move our mouths, we move our arms, we take steps to do things in the church, outside of the church, for the building up of the church. But as we do these things physically, Christ is fighting before us spiritually, winning the battle so that we can walk through into victory, so we can walk through into the church being built up. This is why we can, as David says in verse 13 to Solomon, repeating the words of Moses to Joshua, this is why we can be strong and courageous. Not because we're strong, not because we're courageous, but because God is fighting the battle for us. And as we step through and do as God has told us to do in building the church in these various ways, God is fighting the battle to build His church on the spiritual realm. So we can be strong in the Lord because He's fighting for us. We can be courageous because He's winning the battle. Lastly, E. Why build the church? Is there any reason we do things? Or does she do things in the church? Or is it just meaningless activity to keep you busy until Jesus comes back or you die? Does any activity in the church have any meaning for us? Well, we see it in verse 19. Why do we build the church? Look there. We build the church because we desire our God to be worshipped. We build the church because we desire for our God to be worshipped. David says, build the church, seek after the Lord with all your hearts and minds, so that the church can be built, so we can bring in the Ark of the Covenant and the articles of the temple. Why did he want to do that? Why was he building up the temple? Why did he want the articles of the temple to be brought in? Why did he want the Ark of the Covenant to come in so that God could be worshipped as he was supposed to be worshipped? That's the reason for building the temple, not to build just a glorious structure. The reason for building the temple, we see there in verse 19, is so that God would be worshipped. And that's to be us, as people who seek after God with our hearts and our minds. We desire for our God to be worshipped better among me and us, and worshipped by more through those who are not of faith yet, coming to faith and coming into the church as a building up of the church. We heard earlier about in the ancient Middle East how nations believed that once the land was vanquished and the enemies were cleared out, that the gods would enter into the temple. Jesus is present in the church because he has vanquished all our enemies. And the reason he's present in the church, so that he might be worshipped. That's our task. Our primary task in the church is to worship the God who saved us, who cleared the land, who gave us peace. Why do we desire to see Jesus worshipped? Well, we desire to see him worshipped because of what he's done for us in Christ. Our sins deserve the death on the cross. I deserve to die on a cross in shame for my sins. Punished by God, cast forever into hell. Eternal sin against an eternal God, deserving eternal punishment. That's the truth of the matter. So why do we worship Jesus? Because Jesus took my sins off of me and placed them upon himself. The Father placed the sins of all who believe on Jesus on that cross, and Jesus took that penalty that you and I deserve. And he died. God worshiped him. We worship him because he rose from the dead so that we could rise from the dead too and be with God forever in paradise. These are gifts that we can't get our arms around. They're so great. We worship God because he is worthy, because he's done these things for us. When we deserve to be discarded, God treated us as his special treasure. Review. Church building. Who's involved? Every member of the church. What's the scale and the effort that's appropriate? A maximal scale. A huge scale. How do we build up the church? We give gifts of money for the building and for ministry. We use our spiritual gifts to build others up in the faith and become more like Christ. And we tell those outside of the church of Christ of him and his gospel. And we're not daunted in this because Christ is with us, fighting for us to build his church. And why do we build it? To see our God worship. For he deserves to be given praise and glory and honor. He deserves for his worth to be declared. Let's pray. Jesus, you are worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our praise and our thanks. for you in your life, death, resurrection, ascension, and seating at God's right hand have done for us more than we can imagine. Even the smartest of us cannot get our minds around the extent of your love and mercy and grace to us. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to take up the cause of David, your cause, to build the church. Jesus, you said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus, you've made all the preparations necessary for the building of the church, and you have been doing that. Cause us to be faithful as Solomon, faithful as the elders of Israel, faithful as these craftsmen in the building of your church. As we give our time and our treasure, as we tell others of you, so that living stones may be added to your holy building. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Let us now worship our God.